Luke 24. In a few moments, the reading will be verses 44 to 47. There is a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and He is the perfect Savior. And there is no other Savior. And there is a gospel, good news, forgiveness of sins through the one Savior, Jesus Christ, who has been crucified for sinners and was buried and is risen again and alive forevermore. It's the perfect gospel, the perfect good news, and there is no other. Because the Savior is the perfect Savior, whatever is said about Him that is true is the most to His glory and the most to the glory of God the Father and the most good for us. Anything said about Him that is not true tends to glorify sinful men instead of glorifying Jesus Christ. Or it tends to glorify the creature rather than God the Creator. Therefore, it's always the desire of Christ's church to maintain the knowledge of the truth about our Savior and the ongoing desire of our enemy, the devil, and all who are under his sway, to corrupt the church's doctrines of Christ so that the church doesn't know and doesn't teach the pure, perfect truth about the perfect Savior. Because the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins in that perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, is the perfect gospel, besides which gospel there is no other gospel, whenever the gospel message is preserved unchanged and preached whole, it is the power of God for the salvation of sinners and for the building up of the saints. But when the gospel message is not preserved unchanged, but allowed to be corrupted, distorted, and when it is not preached whole, but only in part, its power to save sinners and edify the church is greatly diminished. Even worse, when requirements are added to the gospel message, then the result is not merely a warped gospel or another gospel, since there can't really be another gospel. Instead, the result is a message of righteousness by works that we have to do, which really is no gospel at all. That is no good news. Having such a corrupted gospel, such a partial gospel, or even such a non-gospel, sadly was the situation for our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents 500 years ago. 500 years ago, a long time ago, but not all that long, 500 years ago was when America and Texas were first being explored and mapped, making possible their later settlement. 500 years ago. What was it like in church 500 years ago? Well, we know a lot about it from a number of sources. One of the Baptist churches that arose in the century after cataloged what the state of things was in the churches in about 1500, out of which God had by then brought them by degrees. Looking back, they said that the following things had characterized the Roman Catholic Church, which dominated Europe 500 years ago now. Now, for the next few moments, I'm going to be saying things that are false. I've been alerted before that that can be confusing. Just when you have been looking down trying to help the little one next to you know how to sit still in church, then you look back up and pay attention and the pastor is saying things that sound so strange and you get a little alarmed. or if you've taken a little one to the bathroom and have just come back in the middle of the pastor saying things, it can be confusing. So I've learned that I really need to make sure I get everyone's attention and say, for the next couple of minutes, I'm going to be recounting to you what a Baptist church from a long time ago knew things had been like from firsthand experience, and they left us a record of what it used to be like 500 years ago in the churches. It used to be that a very important doctrine was that of transubstantiation, the belief that when you take the Lord's Supper, when the priest says the Latin phrase, then the bread and wine really become the body and blood of Christ in substance, not in the way that you can see it, but really. There was also the doctrine that man's works can merit salvation. Combined with the merit of Jesus Christ, you yourself would have to do enough good works, and then you would merit or deserve entry into heaven. There was the doctrine that some Christians do that so well that they actually accomplish works of supererogation. That is, they have done more good works than needed to earn their way into heaven, so that their surplus good works go into a treasury of merit in heaven, which the Pope can then access and dispense from, especially if someone buys from him a papal indulgence. He then dispenses to him the merit necessary for himself or his loved ones to go to heaven. And I'm not making this up. That was the doctrine of the churches throughout Europe 500 years ago. The countries of Europe were full of monks, friars, abbots, nuns, etc., living abnormally, abstaining from the normal marriage relationship, abstaining from the normal human comforts, and abstaining from normal human social interaction. The church worship services were the Mass, said and sung in Latin, which by then the majority of the people did not even understand. There was the advocation of saints. People prayed to Christians who already had died, whose souls were in heaven, thinking that those saints then would talk to Jesus on their behalf, so their prayers would be granted. There was the praying for the dead, for the deceased. Now, why is it that people thought they should pray for their loved ones who had died? It's because the church told them those loved ones were in purgatory and needed to get out so that they could go to heaven. In the churches, there were idolatrous holy days. Not holy days ordained by Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, but just invented by the men of the church. Primarily, there are three great masses: Michael's Mass, Christ Mass, and Candle's Mass. Also, a multitude of holy days devoted to various saints by name, or then also Saint All Souls Mass and Saint Midsummer Mass, and etc. And then as to the preachers in the churches, they were, generally speaking, carnal, idle, and spiritually blind. They cared not after the flock, but after the fleece. That is, they were looking to their own gain from every quarter. And when they preached anything that was true, they did not enjoy it. They did not relish or savor what they preached. And what they actually enjoyed or relished or savored, they dared not preach about that. The preaching was an abominable broth not poured out by the Holy Spirit. As to the Lord's Day, it generally was profaned rather than hallowed. The people were expected for preaching to listen to homilies, and those were official short sermons published by the church hierarchy, not real sermons developed by the church's pastors. The people were required to bow at the name of Jesus, and they superstitiously did so, thinking it was required by him. They superstitiously bowed at the table in the front of the church and called it the altar, which bowing was not vague or masked idolatry, but plain and open idolatry. Instead of the baptism of the Lord's disciples, there was the widespread practice of sprinkling of children when they were newborn babies. If at the church building, it would be accompanied with the sign of the cross and other man-made ceremonies. But then the practice had developed to where often, when a baby was born, the women at home would simply sprinkle the baby when it was born and call that baptism. There was the use of pictures and images in worship, which our Baptist ancestors called a scrap and relic of idolatry, and the preachers in the church defended that practice against criticism. The people were made to kneel to take the Lord's Supper, and then as they took it, they were allowed to receive only one of the two elements. When the pastors of the churches prayed, the prayers were not made as the pastor's own prayers, but were simply read from a prescribed prayer book. Now, it sounds like that couldn't have all been true. Like that's too bad. It could not possibly have been so dire a situation. But indeed, it was. That was the situation. That description I just read you could be taken from a variety of historical testimony that in fact was a paraphrase of what you can read for yourself in the church record book from Broadmead Baptist Church in Bristol, England. I've read to you from that and talked to you about that before. Of course, there were a few faithful Christians who objected to these corruptions. In England, they were the Lollards, whose movement had been started or strengthened by the work of John Wycliffe in the late 1300s. They had illegal copies of the Bible in English, and they learned the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed in English. But the practices of the Lollards were against the law in England. Can you imagine that? Parents teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in Latin was fine. Teaching your children the Lord's Prayer in English was a crime. There was a law in effect at the time, passed by Parliament, signed by King Henry IV, called De Heretico Comburendo, which means of heretic burning. That law described the various crimes for which people were to be burned in a barrel in England, under which law numerous faithful Christians were arrested and tried and burned to death simply for holding to the truths of the biblical Christian faith and teaching them to each other in their own language, over against the corruptions of the Roman Catholic system that prevailed at the time. So 500 years ago, the churches of our great-great-great-great-grandfathers and grandmothers had not been able to preserve the gospel unchanged, but had corrupted it and allowed it to be corrupted practically beyond recognition. The church did not preach the gospel whole or entire, but left out crucial parts of the good news. Worse, the church had added man-made requirements to the gospel and so produced a message that was not truly the good news of the glory of God's free grace in forgiving the sins of all who repent and trust in Christ. It was instead the fake news of man's ability to work himself or even buy himself into heaven by his own merit or his own money. Thus, the people 500 years ago or so lived in the shadow of grand cathedrals, but those shadows formed a deep darkness in which sinners never saw the light of the gospel or saw it only dimly. The people heard the frequent ringing of church bells on every occasion, but the clamor of those church bells served only to drown out the faint sound of what preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ there was. Jesus Christ crucified was always lifted up before people's eyes, but not in the form of lively gospel preaching. Instead, in the form of dead stone statues. In place of the sound doctrine of the gospel of God's grace, the doctrine of purgatory had taken hold of the church. According to that doctrine, even the faithful disciples of Jesus Christ had to spend time after death having their sins purged away before they could be fit to enter paradise. Those Christians who had died with much sin unconfessed might have to spend as much as hundreds of years in the fires of purgatory before being allowed into heaven, so the church said at that time. Now the Lollards and others who opposed the doctrine of purgatory, insisting that all the redeemed upon their death fly straight to paradise to be with the Savior, ironically, were burned to death over the doctrine of purgatory by order of church authorities, supposedly to purge such ideas out of their minds to fit them to go even to purgatory. It's difficult to plumb the depths of the irony of that. So the people of England and the rest of Europe were deprived of the pure gospel, and deprived even of the ministry of those who were trying to restore it to them. So the sheep wandered through a wilderness with no green pastures and no still waters. The situation as to doctrine and worship in the churches 500 years ago. Meanwhile, crouched on the 10 hills of Rome, gazing down hungrily at that whole continent of shepherdless sheep, the Antichrist wolf of Rome, the Pope, fat from eating the flesh of the sheep, drunk with their blood, but of course hiding his wolf's snout under all the wool he had shorn from them. From his lair in the great city, he sent forth his pack, the cardinals, the bishops, the priests, to run down the people and sink their fangs into their throats. By the terror of the threat of years of burning in purgatory, the hierarchical rulers of the church, with the Pope as the self-proclaimed head of the church, kept the people of Europe terrified into sending their prayers up to dead saints and their money down to the coffers of the Pope in Rome. In the early 1500s, you know, right at 500 years ago, a little more, Pope Leo X wanted to refurbish the great basilica or church building at Rome, which was called St. Peter's, to make it even more glorious than it was. But for that, he needed vast sums of money. So that great wolf sent more of his pack into the far corners of Europe to dig their claws into the souls of the poorest and most ignorant peasants. The howling of those wolves about the flames of purgatory terrified the people into emptying their slim purses to buy letters of indulgence from the Pope, upon the promise by the indulgence preachers that as soon as they paid the price of indulgence, the soul of their tormented loved one would fly free out of the flames of purgatory into the blessings of paradise. As the worst of those wolfish indulgence sellers, John Tetzel, hawked his blasphemy in the German region called Saxony, by God's mercy, our Lord Jesus Christ raised up a shepherd who came to the defense of the flock, an Augustinian monk of all things, named Martin Luther, had been doing what was very unusual for men of the church to do at that time. What unusual thing had he been doing? He had been reading the Bible, and in so doing was rediscovering the great gospel truth of justification through faith. But not justification through faith plus one's own meritorious works. No, justification through faith alone, in Christ alone, using the skills of his academic training and the gifts granted him by our Lord, Martin Luther wrote in opposition to the abuses of the indulgence preachers. He penned his opposition in the form of 95 Theses, which he posted October 31st, 1517, 504 years ago today. Soon after, the 95 Theses were published on the new printing presses and distributed throughout Europe. Before long, the churches in Europe started experiencing a recovery of the biblical gospel so great that to this day we refer to it simply as the Reformation. We, the free churches of today, are then the heirs of Martin Luther and the other reformers, having inherited what they had to work so hard to achieve, and at such cost to themselves in broken bones and spilled blood and burnt flesh. So we praise our Lord Jesus Christ for his kindness toward us in bringing in such a reforming of his church, which we enjoy today. Now, I do not intend to try to make October 31st a new man-made holy day. But that doesn't mean I am not moved by the occasion. I especially was 4 years ago, when it had been 500 years since the posting of the 95 Theses, but also when October 31st comes around every year, and especially this year when we saw it coming on the Lord's Day. It does move me. It moves me to thankfulness and to zeal for the gospel and for a desire to make sure we maintain what had been lost by the churches in the Dark Ages and what was given to us again by God's kind hand through the work of Martin Luther and others. I want to preach the same biblical gospel truths that Martin Luther preached, to guard the flock of Jesus Christ against today's gospel corruptions, and to proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sins to sinners who, up till now, may have lived in the very shadow of the church without having their eyes opened to the light of the gospel. So today I'll preach the good news of Jesus Christ from the Bible as always, but echoing some of the points raised in the 95 Theses. If you were with me 4 years ago in 2017, you heard this material from me on the occasion of the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses. Maybe you remember that well, or maybe you don't. Of course, I don't plan today to cover all of the 95 Theses. but instead to use a few that I understand the best and that are right near the beginning of the 95 Theses and that seem the most applicable to us. I'm going to address you from Theses numbers 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7. I'm going to retain as much of the original wording as is practical, but then I'm also going to paraphrase it as necessary to show their application beyond the original context of the 16th century Roman Catholic corruptions. Now, I find it beautiful that Martin Luther's 95 Theses begin, the first several of them, by taking up the matter of repentance and remission of sins. Now, when I say I find it beautiful, what I find beautiful about it is the agreement with what our Lord Jesus Christ told us. Because the Bible says that the Lord Jesus began by going from place to place preaching, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when he instructed his church what to do until he comes again, he said that the church is to preach repentance and remission of sins to all nations. So that's why I say it's beautiful to my soul that the 95 Theses start right in reestablishing the true doctrine of our Lord Jesus of repentance and remissions of sins, which had been perverted so badly in that day, and then which get perverted many other times in many other ways also. So, flock of God, hear the truth about Jesus Christ your Savior and His gospel, and enjoy the truth as sheep enjoy green grass and still waters. And then you who are still in your sins, come out of the darkness, see the light, hear the truth, the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Luke 24, starting in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, hear how the first part of the 95 Theses deals with the very heart and life of the church on earth, preaching repentance and remission of sins in the name of Christ. Here's the first thesis. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," and when he commissioned the church to preach repentance, he willed the entire life of believers to be a life of repentance. Jesus Christ means the entire life, not a one-time act. When the Lord Jesus commands, "Repent," there's to be no response, "I don't need to repent, I already did that." Yes, it's true, there is indeed an initial repentance. The Lord Jesus said that at the preaching of Jonah, the men of Nineveh repented. There is, at a certain time, an initial repentance. This is the first I ever have repented. There is a repentance. But that initial repentance is just the beginning of lifelong repentance. Now, Martin Luther didn't have our 1689 confession. Would have been better if he did. But, of course, the Lord was revealing these things by, you know, helping people by degrees. So we have it. And I can read to you this from chapter 15, verse 4. Repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof. It is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. So there is this initial repentance at which there is forgiveness of sins for the sinner. But then that's not a one-time act. But the repentance is to continue throughout the whole life. It seems there was nothing so common back then, 500 years ago, as a person who wanted to be forgiven his sins by God because of some one act of repentance, rather than by a whole life of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. Might be that there's nothing so common even today as that. Someone who wants to be forgiven his sins, I mean, who doesn't? But wants to be forgiven by it, be forgiven by God because of one act he does sometime. Well, that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said, repent. Thesis number two, the repentance our Lord and Master Jesus Christ preached and commissioned us, his church, to preach cannot be understood as referring to any religious exercise as administered by a pastor or as administered by any person. You understand that 500 years ago, the church had the people doing some sacrament, as they called it, of penance. They would confess their sins and the priest would tell them what to do, say the Lord's Prayer so many times, etc. And then the priest would pronounce the person absolved. Now, that cannot be the right understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he said repent, when he told us to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. It cannot be some religious exercise administered by someone. Not the sacrament of penance, as in the Roman Catholic system. But also, not the coming down front and praying a prayer, as the Baptist preacher tells you to pray. You know, repentance also cannot rightly be understood even as praying a prayer that your parents help you to say. That is not repentance. Getting baptized, getting dunked underwater, that is not what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said, repent and be forgiven your sins. Learning the catechism, you know, a wonderful thing to do and to have done for you by your parents. But, you know, repent and be forgiven your sins. It cannot possibly be that by that Jesus Christ meant learn the catechism and when you can answer all the questions right, then you'll be forgiven your sins. You see, that false understanding was prevailing throughout Europe 500 years ago. But of course, our sinful flesh being the same now as it was then, the carnal mind that we're born with, thinking still today like it did then, people are very much inclined to think that if I can get a sinner to go through a certain procedure, a certain religious thing to do, then he'll be saved. But the repentance and forgiveness of sins that Jesus preached and he told us to preach was not, cannot be answered by a religious ceremony of any sort, not Roman Catholic or not Baptist or of any kind. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, and when he commissioned us to preach repentance, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And that repentance that our Lord and Master Jesus Christ preached and commissioned us to preach cannot be rightly understood as referring to any religious exercise as administered by any person, not the Pope, not the priest, not me, not your parents. The third thesis. The repentance our Lord and Master Jesus Christ preached and commissioned the church to preach does not mean something that does not produce mortification of the flesh. I'm using a double negative there. It does not mean something that does not produce mortification of the flesh. To remove both of those negatives, the repentance that our Lord Jesus preached means something that does produce mortification of the flesh. Now, hear that in the preaching of John the Baptist. For example, in Luke chapter 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and said to them, therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So when you hear the Lord Jesus saying, repent, or hear John the Baptist or other prophets saying, repent, when you read of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, repent, when you know that the Lord Jesus Christ told us, his church, to preach all over the world repentance and remission of sins, this thing, repentance, we must not understand it to be a thing that is fruitless. Actual repentance, as preached by Jesus, produces fruit. The life is changed by it. Sins are forgiven, but also sins are turned away from. A sinless, perfect life is not produced yet during this life, but a changed life, a one where there is clearly a turning away from sin, a fighting against sin, a putting to death of the sinful flesh. When there is that putting to death of the flesh and that bearing fruit of the Spirit, then it can be said, there's repentance there. The repentance in that person is truly the repentance preached by Jesus. But if someone seems to be repenting, claims to be repenting, and then in that life there's no change for the better at all, there is only maybe a show of religion, but there's no true putting to death of the flesh and walking by the Spirit, well then, that can't be the thing that Jesus was talking about when he said repentance. The repentance that our Lord Jesus preached does not mean something fruitless, does not mean something that doesn't have with it the mortification of the flesh. The repentance that Jesus meant is producing mortification of the flesh. Hear this also in James's doctrine of faith. James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see, in this case, James is addressing the doctrine of faith, but the same thing is true of repentance that is said there of faith. If good works are not produced by your faith, then the thing you're calling faith is, to put it one way, it's dead. To put it another way, it's not really saving faith. If good works are not being produced by your repentance, if sin is not being turned from and mortified by your repentance, then what you're calling repentance is not truly repentance unto life. It's something dead or something else. True saving repentance produces effects in the penitent person. It produces godly sorrow over sin. It produces a detesting of sin. It produces the abhorring of your own flesh for the sin in it. It produces a praying to God for pardon from the guilt of sin. Now take care there. The saying of a prayer is not repentance. There are many people who say many prayers, and there's no actual repentance. But true repentance produces a praying to God for pardon and a praying for strength of grace. And repentance, real repentance, the repentance that Jesus was talking about, produces a new purpose in the penitent person. And from that new purpose, an actual attempt, ongoing attempt, an actual endeavor to walk before God well-pleasing in all things by the strength of His Holy Spirit. You see that the repentance must not be understood of something that is dead, lifeless, unproductive. So therefore, even if you call something repentance, or if you say that you have repented, if mortification of the flesh is not taking place in you, then the thing that you are calling repentance is not what the Lord Jesus meant when he preached, repent. So that was essentially the first three of the 95 theses. I'm going to skip to number 6. A preacher cannot remit or forgive any guilt, except in the sense of declaring that it has been remitted or forgiven by God. To remit means to pardon or to forgive. So, you know, remission means pardon or forgiveness. The true concept is not, if you do what I tell you, you will be forgiven by God. That's not the truth that the Bible teaches us. If I go on, then you have done what I told you, so now I can pronounce you forgiven. Do what I tell you, and then I will pronounce you forgiven. That's not the biblical concept. That's not what the preacher is supposed to tell you. The preacher is supposed to tell you this. If you repent and trust in Christ, you will be forgiven your sins by God. And so any person who in this life has repented of sin and believed in Christ, he is forgiven his sins by God. I can't pronounce you forgiven by me, but I can pronounce the repentant person forgiven by God. Here's the false practice. In the Roman Catholic system, the priest pronounces the worshiper absolved of any guilt. But notice also that it's not only in the Roman Catholic system that that is done. You might have been to a funeral where the person who stood up to speak, in effect, pronounced the deceased person forgiven of his sins. He indicated that the person who was deceased, his soul had gone to heaven. And he didn't mean, if this person has repented of sins, then we know he's gone to heaven, but simply, this person is deceased, and we believe that the deceased go to heaven. That practice is common at funerals without any reference to Roman Catholicism or the Pope. Notice also the false practice along these lines that goes on in churches that are distinctly not Roman Catholic, but they tell somebody to pray a certain prayer. Pray this prayer. And even the practice is common of saying the prayer for the person to just repeat. And then the preacher pronounces that person saved. He has prayed that prayer, so now he's saved. You have prayed that prayer, you are now saved, and don't ever doubt it. Now, this same thing goes on in other places besides the Roman Catholic system. Now, here is the true biblical practice: to declare the remission of sins for all who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Repent, turn from your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and be forgiven. Note that one and the same apostle, Peter, is recorded as having pronounced remission of sins upon repentance and upon faith. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He pronounced repentance and remission of sins. But then listen to what he said, Acts chapter 10, verse 43. "To him," Jesus, "all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." And of course, Peter doesn't mean you've got your choice. You can either repent or believe. With either one, you get salvation. No, not meaning that. But meaning that the two are linked. They're hooked. They are inseparable. A person who repents of sins to follow Jesus Christ at the same time believes in God through Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The two things, repentance and faith or believing, are distinct, yet they are inseparable. A person both repents and believes. Now, a preacher, whether a Roman Catholic priest, the Pope himself, or your own favorite pastor in your own Protestant church, a preacher cannot remit any guilt except in the sense of declaring and showing that it is remitted by God to those who repent and believe. Now I'll speak to you about thesis number 7 from the 95 Theses. God remits guilt to no one unless at the same time he humbles him and makes him submissive. God remits guilt to no one, or God does not remit guilt to anyone, unless at the same time he humbles him and makes him submissive. Now the issue at the time in the Roman Catholic system that Luther was addressing was the practice of a prideful, unsubmissive person going through a ritual like the sacrament of penance or buying an indulgence from one of the indulgence preachers and then thinking himself to have his guilt remitted or forgiven before God, even while he himself remained prideful and unsubmissive before God. You know, it's the normal Christian experience for our flesh not to be in agreement with our spirit as to humility and submission. You know, the true Christian has been born again on the inside, regenerated. So by the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian, he is essentially humble before God. And he delights in submission to God and to those God has set over him in this world. But the flesh has not yet been so regenerated. You know, we can look forward to that. We can look forward to the day when our whole being, everything we are, will all be made new by Jesus Christ. And there will be not the least sin or temptation to sin in us. But that's not the state at present yet, is it? The flesh still has pride and hates submission. So it's normal for the real Christian to have a fierce struggle going on inside himself or inside herself between the regenerated inner man that is submissive to God, that is humble, that is in humility before God, and the flesh that is not. But what if you have no such struggle going on in you? What if the struggle is not inside you between your flesh and your inner man? What if you do not have in your inner man humility before God and submission to human authorities that he has instituted? What if that's not in you? What if instead pride and non-submission characterizes your whole being? And the struggle is just that from the outside, people are trying to impose on you humility and submission, and you don't want to be humble or submissive, and so there's a struggle between your parents and you, your boss and you, the police and you, the pastor and you, the courts and you. Sure, there's some struggle regarding humility and submission, but it's not inside you. Inside you, you're perfectly settled on pride and rebellion. Well, then, you should not think of yourself as having been forgiven your sins before God. You should not think of yourself as having received remission of sins. Remission of sins is from God for those who repent. And those who repent find that inside they are humbled before God. They delight in submission. It's just the struggle is with their own flesh. If if you've got no such inner struggle, if your only struggle is from authorities trying to impose their authority on you, you should not think that anything you've done amounts to repentance. If you ever once said, "I repent," or if you ever prayed a prayer, or if you got baptized, or if you walked down to the front, or anything, you shouldn't think of yourself as a person who is repentant if humility and submission are not inside you. Now, granted, we know that it takes some time, it takes years for a new Christian to understand well submission to authority, submission to your parents, to your boss at work, a wife to your husband, the church members to the pastors, all that kind of thing. This is a work of years just really to understand that well and resolve to practice it. It doesn't necessarily come right away. Yet, humbling before God, humility before God, is so much a characteristic of the repentant soul that where pride remains in full force and there's no humbling before God, it should not be thought by anyone, and it should not be said, that repentance and remission of sins has taken place. This would apply to you yourself, your dealings with your own thoughts. If you are aware that really nothing has ever changed between you and God, yeah, you're afraid of what he might do to you, but you're just looking how to resist or get out of it. You're not humbling yourself before God. You're not more and more submitting to the authorities he's placed over you. You're just still in full defiance. If that's you yourself, then just don't think that anything that has happened to you up till now is actual repentance and forgiveness of sins. Still, what's needed is for you, for the first time ever, to repent, to turn from your sins, to humble yourself before God. Stop resisting him and submit to him. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ to be forgiven your sins. And then if you're dealing with someone else, and you're dealing with somebody in whom there is no appearance of humility or submission, maybe somebody who says, "I got saved when I was a kid," or whatever, wants to be thought religious or thought a Christian, but there's just no telling at all that this person is humble before God and submissive to authority. Don't go saying and thinking that person must have repented and been forgiven just because he said so or he walked down front or anything like that. No, there is no such thing as true repentance that brings forgiveness in God's eyes that doesn't also find the person humbled before him and submissive. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," and when he commissioned us, his church, to preach repentance all over the world, he willed the entire life to be a life of repentance. The repentance that our Lord Jesus preached and commissioned us, his church, to preach cannot rightly be understood as referring to any religious exercise administered by someone, by some other person, even the church pastor. The repentance that our Lord Jesus preached does not mean something that does not produce mortification of the flesh, or removing the negatives. The repentance he preached means something that does produce mortification of the flesh. And a preacher, the priest, the pope, your parents, Bible study teacher, a religious leader of any kind cannot remit any guilt for you, except in the sense of declaring guilt forgiven for those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And God remits guilt to no one, forgives the sins of no one, unless at the same time he humbles that person before him and makes him submissive. Therefore, let all hear, heed the gospel message, not a perverted form of it, not a partial form of it that you might have heard before. Heed the true gospel message, the voice of the Savior commanding all everywhere, repent and believe in him, and so be forgiven all your sins and be granted everlasting life. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.